As those of you who know who've been with us throughout the series for a while here, we're involved in a series of studies in the Gospel of John. And in this first chapter of John's Gospel, I have called to your attention the fact that John lays down in this first chapter certain pillars, certain foundations that he builds upon in all the other chapters. That's why it's important to spend quite a bit of time on chapter one and to be sure we identify these major themes. For example, the theme of Logos. We spent some time. Logos is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Word, Word, Word. Logos. It's obviously a major theme, and it's important for the whole rest of the Gospel. But then also, we talked about life, the word life, L-I-F-E, and the word light. These are also major themes, how the light shined into darkness in the world in John chapter 1, and the darkness didn't comprehend it, and so forth. Those are major themes for the rest of the Gospel. But then also, I pointed out last week that there are also two major teachings, two doctrines, if you will, that are laid down in John chapter 1 that also are vital as we go on and try to understand the rest of the Gospel. And these two specific teachings are, number one, man's total depravity, and number two, the absolute necessity of salvation by the unconditional sovereign grace of God. And that stirred up a little interest last week. It usually does. It's a hard teaching, a hard doctrine, but nevertheless, it is in God's Word. So you remember that in that study last week, we called attention first to the doctrine of man's total depravity, and that's in verses 10 and 11. So take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 1 and look there at verses 10 and 11 just for purposes of review again for last week. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. These two verses talk about the fact that man is totally depraved. He's not a little depraved. Remember, we talked about some of the different views of man's depravity. You remember the one that drew the most interest was the one where they admit he's spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 said unregenerate man is spiritually dead. But this particular view is sort of like he's laying in a casket and the arm reaches out and still does some things to help himself get saved. But the Scripture doesn't teach that. It says we are dead, spiritually dead, and we are spiritually blind and so forth. But verses 10 and 11 says that he came into the world. And even though the world was made through him, yet the world did not recognize him, indicating the extent of the depravity of mankind in general. Even its creator came into the world and the world did not recognize him. And we talked about the reason why, two reasons why. One reason is because they didn't want to recognize him. One of the reasons today people deny God and every time a manger scene goes up, or there's some religious symbol somewhere, men fight against it to get it down. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth and they hold it down. Because the reality is there is a creator, there is a maker. There is intelligent design in the universe. And the reason there is because there's an intelligent designer. And but the point is man doesn't want to know that because man doesn't want to be accountable to a creator. He doesn't want any creator out or any person outside of himself to tell him what to do. John chapter 3, you remember, verses 19 down in that area say, this is the condemnation. Light came into the world, but the world what? The world loved darkness instead of light because the deeds are evil. So therefore, the world, one reason they rejected him when he came into the world is because they love their sin. They don't want to hear about the Creator. And the second reason why is because of spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of men. Spiritual blindness. He's blinded the minds of men, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine into them. And remember that doesn't give us an excuse. A lot of people right away say, well, there it says the devil's blinding us. The devil made me do it. It's his fault. But the reality is the devil merely uses the sinful desires, the sinful lusts, and the sinful prejudices we have in our heart. He simply uses those to provoke us against God. And so we desire to shut out the truth. A man convinced his will is of the same opinion still. And if we are convinced by our sinful desires that it's okay for us to do certain things, to be a certain way and to behave certain ways, then we're not going to listen to the truth. So the devil uses that prejudice within us to spiritually blind us. So that's why the world has rejected him. But then we also point out last week the supreme example of man's depravity is in verse 11, John chapter 1, verse 11. And that is where it says, not only did he come to the world, but he came to his own. And his own received him not. Who are his own? The Jews, the Israelites. Because God, the Lord Jesus, had called them out from all the other nations of the world and separated them and given them special revelation and divine truth and appeared to them in various appearances and so forth and led them through the wilderness and gave them their own promised land and so forth. But even though God had done all of this in preparation of this people, it says when he came into the world and he came into his own, his own rejected him. In fact, they crucified him. So this shows the extent of mankind, the human race's utter depravity. And we talked about how this is spelled out in other places like Romans 3 and Psalm 14. We read that extensively where it says there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. So depraved is man that not one. It says God looks down from heaven in Psalm 14. God looks down from heaven to see if there were any who sought after God, if there were any who would come to him. And the answer was, because of our depravity, there was none. So man's depravity, therefore, this doctrine, this teaching makes it clear that if any at all are to be saved, it'll only be because God sovereignly reaches into their lives and draws them to himself unconditionally. In other words, it is conceivable. I only say conceivable because God would never let it happen. But theoretically conceivable that Christ could have come into the world and died on the cross for nothing, in the sense that no one would have come. Even though he said, here's salvation, I paid for your sin on the cross. It's conceivable that no one would have come because of man's depravity, because of his hostility toward God. Well, anyway, then we go down to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And there we look at the human side and the divine side of man's salvation. And this is very significant, I think, very important. Verses 12 and 13, the human side and the divine side. The human side of salvation is in verse 12, and it says there, to all who received him, and it says, to all who believed in his name, he gave eternal life. Now, those are the things, humanly speaking, that you and I have to do. Even though it is true that God sovereignly works to draw men to himself and actually produces faith in us, even though that's true, it still doesn't change the fact that, humanly speaking, you have to believe. You have to come. Yesterday, I was raking my leaves off into the street, and they didn't come by and get them last night, but hopefully they'll come get them tonight. But anyway, here comes a couple of Mormons walking down the street, you know, in their black clothing and their badges, Jesus, Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, and so forth. And I didn't really want to get into a discussion, but they kind of forced the issue for a while. And so we talked about Jesus Christ. But they have their own idea about Jesus Christ, that he is a created being, you see. Not that, like John says, that he was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. That's a problem for them. And then that he became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. See, they say, well, God, and that he's the, then they go on and say he's the brother of Lucifer. You know, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, who's the devil. And that God has many spirits. He's the God of spirits, and it's no problem for us that Lucifer was his brother. So, you see, we have to believe from the human side. If you believe like those Mormons, if you believe like the Jehovah's Witness that Jesus is not God, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you will not be in eternity. How can you say that, Pastor? Because that is what John says. Those who believed on him. And Jesus said in John 8:24, what's that verse you used with Jehovah's Witness? John 8:24, right? Jesus himself said, he that does not believe that I am he shall die in his sins. And when he says, he that does not believe that I am he, the Greek is ego eimi, I am. And what did God say to Moses through the burning bush? Moses said, who shall I say has sent me when I go to the Israelites? And God spoke to him and says, I am. I am that I am. He is the eternal self-existent God. Jesus is the very eternal existent, ancient of God, the creator of the world and so forth. If you do not believe who Jesus is, you will not be in the new heavens and new earth. That's simply the way it is. And that's, of course, what I had to tell these young men yesterday as well. And they weren't too excited about that or agreeable to that, of course. But your job and mine is to speak the truth, right? Especially in these matters, and not in a harsh way, but to appeal to them. I certainly hope you young men will consider seriously what I'm saying to you, because of what Jesus says in John 8:24 is true. You're doing a lot of work taking some years of their life to be missionaries for the Mormon church, and it's all wasted and useless. But that's the human side. But so we do have to do something. We have to receive him. We have to believe. And if you don't do that, you will never be saved. But there's also a divine side in verse 13. And it says that this those who were born of God, it was born. They were born. Now, get this, not of natural descent. It's not because they were in some family of Christians and they sort of like, you know, if you're born in a garage, Billy Graham says, doesn't make you an automobile. If you're born in a Christian family, doesn't make you a Christian. So it's not of natural descent, nor of human decision. This is really hard, isn't it? For a lot of people to say, but I got saved because I went down the aisle and prayed to receive Jesus. No, you didn't. That's not why you got saved. You didn't do anything to get saved because salvation is by grace through faith. It's totally apart from anything we can do. But anyway, it says right here, it says this in John 1:13. Not of natural descent. It's not of human decision or of a husband's will, but instead when it happens, we are born of who? Of God. It's God who does the new birth within us. Now, that brings us to the rest of this passage before us here today. I'm just going to cover in general the rest of this chapter here. But today we come to how God balances divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the matter of mankind's salvation. And before we get to the passage itself, I want to say a few words about the difficulty of the subject. Some of you came last week and said, this is hard stuff. Some of you didn't say it, but you were thinking that. Some of you went home, I know, and had debates over lunch and had roasted preacher and things like that. That's always what happens when I preach on this subject. But anyway, I want to show you that you're not alone. If you're one of those people who struggles with this matter of how can it be that God sovereignly chooses and elects some to salvation before the foundation of the world and not others, how can that be? And how can man still be responsible if that's what God does? If you struggle with that, so does everybody else. I just want you to be aware that that's the way it is. But still, if it's a teaching of God's word, what do? Do we manufacture our own theory or do we believe what God teaches? I suggest you believe what God says. So one of the first things you need to do is come to the point to realize God is bigger than you are. God is God and you are not. Okay, and so therefore, let him be God and trust him. Now, let me show you that God is absolutely infinite and he is incomprehensible. He is beyond human understanding in many ways. And so that gets us used to this teaching about divine election, sovereign election. Let me show you some verses from Scripture. Write down the references. OK, first of all, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And your ways are not my ways, God says. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, so God says sometimes the things that I teach, the things that I say are going to do what? It's going to go right over our head. Why? Because he's infinite and we're finite. So does this mean that sometimes some of the teaching of Scripture is going to grab you as strange and unusual and you say, I don't get it? Okay, be ready for that. Romans 11:33. Says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Look at now. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Uses words like unsearchable, unfathomable. Get it? Get it? Sometimes it's going to go what? Right over your head. So be ready for that. Job 5, verse 9 says, describes God as one who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without numbers. In other words, there's a lot of them. There's a whole bunch of things that you and I don't get. And the people who are proud and arrogant are the people who keep trying to say, yes, but I think there's a rational explanation, and here's what I think it is. Sometimes we have to accept what God says, even though we can't have a rational explanation. That is not to say there is not one, but saying sometimes we don't know what it is. Job 11, look at another one. Job 11, 7 and 9, asks rhetorically this question. It says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty, the infinite God? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, deeper than the grave. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Job 37:5 says that God does great things which we cannot comprehend. Getting the point now? Good, because I ran out of those scriptures. So, I mean, there's plenty more, I'm sure, but that's the list. So you get the point. God is incomprehensible. Because He is infinite and we are finite. So therefore we need to prepare that if this God of the Word, the true God, is incomprehensible, that sometimes the things He says and teaches are going to go over our head. We might as well be ready for that. And this is one of those doctrines. John MacArthur says this then, on the basis of these kind of scriptures. He says, not surprisingly then, the interface of the infinite God's sovereign will and purposes with human actions and responsibility results in a number of apparent paradoxes. You know, there are many things that seem to be a paradox to us when we look at it from a human point of view. Let me give you some examples. Now, are you ready for some of those things to go over our head? Are you ready? You got your thinking cap off? Right, do you? I mean, your rational human explanation hat, you got that off, because I want you to think, but I don't want you, and I want you to realize sometimes you have to get ready for something that's going to go over your head. Here's one. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In Acts 2, 23, this is about Jesus' crucifixion. He was crucified by the Jews, of course, and the Romans. But the point I'm getting at is here in Acts 2, 23, His crucifixion was not an accident. It didn't take Him by surprise. Do you see that? The crucifixion of Jesus was why He came into the world. That's why John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, before He was ever crucified. Because that was planned. The crucifixion was part of God's predetermined plan. But did that mean that the Jews who crucified Him were guiltless and innocent because God determined it before the world and predestined it? And the answer is no. But the question is, how do you put those two things together? And the answer is, I don't know. Here's what it says in Acts 2:23. It said, Peter says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you, the Jews, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. What does that mean? Jesus was handed over you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. What does that mean? God planned it before the foundation of the world. God planned that Jesus would come into the world and be crucified for the sins of the world. He planned it, and it was determined by His purpose and foreknowledge. But then it goes on and says, and you, who's he talking to now? You Jews. With the help of wicked men, the Romans, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross, which means you are guilty. But how can we put together their guilt with the fact that God determined it was going to happen before the foundation of the world? I don't know, but do I believe both of those things? Yes, I do. That's what faith does. Okay. Now, another example, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 21, 22. And this has to do with Jesus' betrayal of Jesus. This also was a part of God's predetermined plan. But it did not lessen Judas's guilt or excuse his sin, because he entered into it willingly. And it even seems in Scripture that it teaches very clearly that Judas is in hell right now because of betraying Jesus Christ. Look at what it says here in Luke chapter 22, verses 21, 22. Jesus at the Last Supper said, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me, is with mine. His hand is with mine here on this table. He's saying Judas is right here with us. Then he goes on, he says, the Son of Man, Jesus, will go as it has been decreed. What does that mean? Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified as it is decreed. And what does that word decreed mean? Preordained by God, is determined by God before the world. But then he goes on, listen to this now. He goes on and says, but woe to the man who betrays him. Does that mean Judas is guilty? How can you get around it? He's still guilty. Even though God determined this is going to happen before the world, Judas is still guilty. And it was because of his sinful, rebellious nature that he did this. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 26, 14, 16 and says, it would be better for him, for Judas, if he had never been born. You with me? So that's bad news for Judas. And yet, he's doing something that God ordained before the world. You see? You see? Both can coexist, can't they? Our sinful will can exist along with God's sovereign purpose, evidently, because we're reading specific examples of where it does. Let me give you one more example before we move on. This example is Pharaoh. Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament? God said to tell Pharaoh what? Let my people go. And Pharaoh said, most of the time he said, no. How many times did he say no? At least 10 times. Well, anyway, no, 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 Pharaoh said. He resisted God's will. And so it says in Romans 9, the New Testament, concerning Pharaoh, Paul says, It does not, therefore, depend on a man's desire or effort. Right away, we got a problem with that because we think everything depends upon us. We try to hold on to something. It does not depend on man's desire, his will, or his effort, what he does, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, God says, I raised you up. I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he hardens those he wants to harden. That's hard for us, isn't it? Is that hard for you? That's hard to understand. It is for me. But, you know, I choose to accept and believe what God says. He chooses to have mercy on who he has mercy on. He chooses to have harden who he wants to harden. But does that excuse the person he hardens? No, it does not. John MacArthur goes on and says the book of Exodus also portrays the interaction of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, noting that it's 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says it 10 times in the book of Exodus. But also 10 times in the book of Exodus, it also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Just like Judas, you know, maybe he was hardened, but the point is he went the direction by his own will. And so there is still human responsibility. So we're balancing today divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, having said all this, we're ready to look at the passage before us today in John chapter 1. We've got an awful lot of scripture. We're just going to summarize some points from it. But it begins in verse 19. So take your Bibles and look at John 1:19. And again, we're looking, first of all, at John the Baptist. And here we have an example of God's sovereignty in raising up leaders. Leaders don't just happen. They are sovereignly raised up by God. God begins to carry out his purposes regarding our salvation by sovereignly and providentially raising up uniquely gifted individuals whom he uses as the means to begin to draw the elect to himself. And I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And you can go there, but I'm also going to quote Ephesians 4:8 actually quotes the Old Testament. It quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, and it applies it to Jesus Christ. And here's what it says, Ephesians 4:8. It says, when he ascended on high, when Christ, after his death, burial, and resurrection, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. Now, that's spoken in the Old Testament, but it's quoted in Ephesians, talking about Christ's ascension in the Old Testament before he's ever born. But when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. And then Ephesians 4:11, look at it. Ephesians 4:11 says, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Notice, it is Christ who gave prophets and teachers and apostles. You see that? It's a sovereign act of God that he raises up these leaders. And he works his sovereign purpose through human vessels. And some of these teachers and human vessels are more prominent than others. In our own generation, and not so long ago, we think of Billy Graham, who's certainly, very old now. But he was the big light for a while. And before that, there was, you know, other people in the history of the nation, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards during times of great revival, John Knox, the Presbyterian Church. These were fiery preachers, you know. And we can go on back through church history. God raises up some special lights. Well, anyway, John the Baptist is an extraordinary example of God's sovereign work in raising up such leaders. John MacArthur says this about that time when John was born. He said the ancient world had seen many great men. It had known feared war leaders like Alexander the Great, judicious lawgivers like Hammurabi, profound thinkers like Socrates, powerful rulers like Augustus Caesar, wise men like Solomon, noble religious leaders like Abraham, Moses, David, and the judges and the prophets of Israel. But listen, but the greatest of them all was a most improbable candidate by human standards for that supreme honor. He lived his life in obscurity in the desert, far from society and the seats of power and influence. Nor was he wealthy. By the way he dressed and he ate, he identified with the poor. Yet, this is John the Baptist. He had the most important and elevated task in history to announce the arrival of the Messiah, to announce the fact that the Son of God was now coming into the world. Wouldn't you say that was a pretty important job to have? Evidently. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And looking here. In Matthew 11 and in verse 11, Jesus himself said that John was greater than any person who had ever lived before him. Now think about that. Think about these statements now. It's easy to read these things over and say, yeah, I read them before. Think about that. Think about Alexander the Great, you know, and all of the other men that we're thinking about that are so great in human history. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, comes along and he says, there's one who's greater than all of them. All of those we've just mentioned. Even all the Old Testament saints. He says, John was greater than any person who ever lived before him. And the point is, God sovereignly appointed John. And he sovereignly appointed him to be his forerunner from his birth. Let's look at that for a minute. In Luke chapter 1, verse 7, we told about John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias, who was a priest, and Elizabeth. And it says they were very old, like Abraham and Sarah, and they were well beyond childbearing years. And yet in Luke 1, 11 to 17, it says the angel Gabriel, and by the way, Gabriel tells Zechariah later on, I stand in the presence of God. Here is the very angel who stands in the very presence of God who came to speak to Zechariah to tell him that he was going to have a child. He and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a child. So special was the birth of John the Baptist. And notice God was sovereignly involved here. And it says, Gabriel said, you're going to have this child. And this child will be great in the sight of the Lord. Think of that. Your child is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus says he is because he's greater than any person who ever lived before him. And then he says he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord in verse 17. But the most significant thing, I think, is in verse 15. Check it out. This is in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. And it says that John the Baptist, listen now, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now think of that. How did you get this? You're saved and you have this Holy Spirit. How did you get the Holy Spirit? You believe the gospel and God put the Spirit of Christ in you, right? You were regenerated by the Spirit and Christ lives in you through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But you got it because you were saved. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit before he was ever born. Wouldn't you say that's sovereign? I don't think it had anything to do with John the Baptist to you. He hadn't even been born yet. He hadn't done anything good or evil. But in the sovereignty of God, he had the Holy Spirit even before he was born. This is clearly a sovereign act of God. John the Baptist was clearly chosen and predestined to his calling and greatness before he was ever born. And this, by the way, is just one example, which brought to my mind immediately some other examples. Does it you? Think of some of the great leaders of the church and think of them of their sovereign call. For example, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, check it out. Jeremiah 1, 5, God says to Jeremiah the prophet, he says, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Don't you think that's sovereign? Don't you see the sovereignty of God here? This is not Jeremiah saying, look at all the other people and then see me. I'm the best. Take me. No. God does it before he's ever born. And he's predestined. He's foreordained to this purpose. God's sovereignty works. Then in Acts chapter 9, we have the example of a fellow named Saul. You remember him? You remember how Saul was going around constantly following after Jesus and begging his disciples, please give me salvation. Please let me believe on Jesus. You remember how he was doing that all the time? I don't remember that either. I think he was doing just the opposite. I think Saul was going around tormenting Christians, persecuting them, and throwing them into jail. And some of them were put to death, and he was saying, yeah. He was consenting under their death. And yet he was converted on the road to Damascus. How? Some scribe came along, he explained the gospel to him, and says, now, don't you think you should change your mind? No. How was he converted? Bam! They were riding horses. All of a sudden, he was thrown to the ground in a ray of light. And the glory shone down upon him, and he was blinded, and he heard a voice speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, what will you have me to do? There was his conversion, just like that. He was suddenly a believer. I would say that was sovereign, wouldn't you? I don't think it had anything to do with Saul. I think it had to do with God's sovereign, eternal purpose. You see that? We don't like that sometimes. But we have to face it in God's Word. All right. Now, as God's sovereignly appointed messenger, John the Baptist preaching also had a special anointing on it from God, which you would expect, right? John MacArthur says this. He said, Israel had been waiting for 4 centuries for God to send them a prophet. So John's dramatic, forceful preaching stirred up enormous amount of interest. Large crowds came from Jerusalem and all over the place, he said. So John stirred up a lot of curiosity and a lot of interest because he was a powerful, dynamic preacher and he attracted a lot of attention. And Israel had been waiting for the Messiah to come, and some of them were beginning to think, maybe this is Elijah, who God said was going to come before the Messiah. And maybe this is the sign that Messiah has come. And John MacArthur summarizes John the Baptist's message under 3 headings. I told you I had to move through this chapter quickly. 3 headings. Let me just give you the gist of John the Baptist preaching and his message here from John MacArthur's summary. Number one, John the Baptist said, prepare your hearts because the Messiah is already here. Remember, John the Baptist said to those Jews that came to him, he says, there's one among you who is greater than all, and I'm not worthy to even unlatch the lace of his sandals. But he said, he's already among you. So part of his message is the Messiah is already here. Secondly, he said, recognize him for who he is. And of course, he said he is the Son of God. John the Baptist testified to that. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you have to recognize him for who he is. And then the third aspect of John the Baptist preaching is the only proper response is to follow him. And we have this with the example of John and Andrew in John chapter 1, verses 35, 37. John the Baptist said, look at him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it says John and Andrew followed Jesus. The only proper response to this message is to become followers. Now, a little bit about the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility and how Jesus called his first disciples. Now, I don't have time to do a lot on this week, but I want you to go home and read the rest of chapter 1 when you get the rest of this week. And read about how Jesus called not only John and Andrew here, but the other initial disciples, and you can see how God sovereignly works. Let's look at John chapter 1, 35 to 39, and that's what Nels read a little bit earlier. Talks about how John was there again and 2 of his disciples were with him. And he saw Jesus, it says in verse 35, and he said, look, the Lamb of God. And it says when the 2 disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And then it says, turning around, Jesus saw them. He says, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you going? And he says, come and you will see. So they saw, and they were staying. It says they stayed with him, and they spent the rest of the day with him. It says it was about the 10th hour. One of the things I ought to mention there, well, it actually goes on verse 40. It says, verse 40 says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the 2 who heard what John had said, and they followed Jesus. In other words, Andrew, you know, Andrew is Peter's brother, Peter and Andrew. Simon Peter and Andrew are brothers. And so one of the 2 disciples of John the Baptist was Andrew, Peter's brother. Most teachers and scholars believe the other disciple who was with John the Baptist's disciple who went and followed Jesus was, guess who? It was John, the author of this gospel. It was probably the other one. And one of the reasons why is he says it was the 10th hour. He knew about the details because he was the other guy. And it's characteristic of John throughout the gospel. He doesn't name his own name. He says he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. But what I want to emphasize here is that from the human perspective, if you and I were to just look at John the Baptist and then we would see what he told them, and then we saw how Andrew and John turn and follow Jesus, we would say, well, that's kind of typical. That's more or less natural. I mean, other people follow other religious leaders, and that's something like what it looks like. But I submit to you that their response was exceptional, and that is what the Scripture teaches. Now, the main little bit of time we have left here, can you put on those thinking caps again, and can you follow me? Are you paying attention? Okay. Because I want to try to hit on this to show you the contrast between John the Baptist and the followers who turned to Jesus here and other Jews. Because we already read in John chapter 1 how he came into his own and what? His own received him not. But he came into these, Andrew and John, and they followed him. So their response was exceptional, according to what the Scripture says. And I want you to compare them with others. And by the way, the rest of this chapter goes on and talks about Philip and Nathan, who also followed Jesus at this time. But right now, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. Turn over to John chapter 8 and look at verse 42. Here are other Jews who Jesus encountered. Their response was very different from John and Andrew's and from Nathan and Philip. And Peter. They didn't follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus told them, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven. I'm from God. I'm from heaven. And they became very upset about this. And here we read in John chapter 8, starting in verse 42. Jesus said to those Jews, he said, if God were your father, you would love me. That's what they were saying. Well, God is our father. We're the true children of God. Jesus said, if you were the true children of God, you would love me. Because I came from God and now I am here and have not come on my own, but he sent me. And then he asked this question. Why is my language not clear to you? In other words, why aren't you like John and Andrew? Why don't you turn and follow me? Why aren't you like Peter? Why aren't you like Philip? Why aren't you like Nathaniel? Why don't you listen? Why don't you follow? Why is my language not clear to you? And it goes on, it says, because you are unable to hear what I say. Is this hard? Yes. Why is it hard for them to hear? You are unable, because they're unable to hear. He goes on, he says to them furthermore, he says, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And then listen carefully. He goes on and says, if I am telling the truth, then why don't you believe me? Why don't you believe like John and Andrew? What's the difference between the two groups? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. There's further evidence of this difference between Andrew and John and these other Jews in verse 35. Look at John 6, back in John chapter 6 now, verse 35. John 6, 35 says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. See, when Jesus' disciples believed, that was extraordinary. It was exceptional, because generally speaking, he came to his own did not receive him. And he says to them, here he says, those that didn't believe, you have seen me, and yet you still do not believe. And then he goes on and says, all the Father gives me, notice the distinction, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And then further down it says, at this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? How can he say he came down from heaven? And then Jesus said, stop grumbling among yourselves. Listen now, this is one of the highlights. Are you ready? Stop grumbling among yourselves, he says. No one can come to me unless what? You said you were going to follow me, so you're going to listen. What? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last days. Okay? So the Word of God, hard or easy for us to understand, we still need to accept it. And Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. And that's a strong word in the Greek, by the way. The Strong's Concordance translates it drag. That's because of our depravity. But there are some who do respond. They are the ones that God calls, drags, if you will. Now, we don't have the time to do it, but there is the other disciples who are called, and we will look at that, I think, a little bit in our next study as we move on. But we're going to close in a video here today. My son put this together. It kind of fits together with our theme today, you know, where it says God is God and we are not. You remember that? God is sovereign. And if we have trouble with some of his teachings sometimes, let's just let him be God anyway. God is God and we are not. Okay?
Falls like a curtain. All the things I once called certain, and I have to say the words I fear the most. I just don't know. And the questions without answers. You become a paralyzed dancer. So I stand here on the stage, afraid to move, afraid to fall. Oh, but all I must on this truth that my life has been formed from the dust. God is God and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's made. God is God and I am man. So I'll never understand. God begins to thunder, and I'm filled with awe and wonder. So the only burning question that remains is who am I? Can I form a single mountain? Take the stars in hand and count them. Can I even take a breath without God giving in? Before all that has been, beyond all that will pass.